And so let's read Judges chapter 18, verses 14 through 31. Then the five men who had spied out the land of Laish said to their fellow Danites, "Do you know that one of these houses has an ephod, some household gods, and an image overlaid with silver? Now you know what to do." So they turned in there and went to the house of the young Levite at Micah's place and greeted him. The 600 Danites armed for battle stood at the entrance of the gate. The five men who had spied out the land went inside and took the idol, the ephod, and the household gods, while the priest and the 600 armed men stood at the entrance of the gate. When the five men went into Micah's house and took the idol, the ephod, and the household gods, the priest said to them, "What are you doing?" They answered him, "Be quiet. Don't say a word. Come with us and be our father and priest. Isn't it better that you serve a tribe and clan in Israel as priest rather than just one man's household?" The priest was very pleased. He took the ephod, the household gods, and the idol that went and went along with the people. Putting their little children, their livestock, and their possessions in front of them, they turned away and left. When they had gone some distance from Micah's house, the men who lived near Micah were called together and overtook the Danites. As they shouted after them, the Danites turned and said to Micah, "What's the matter with you that you called out your men to fight?" He replied, "You took the gods I made and my priest and went away. What else do I have? How can you ask, 'What's the matter with you?'" The Danites answered, "Don't argue with us, or some of the men may get angry and attack you, and you and your family will lose your lives." So the Danites went their way, and Micah, seeing that they were too strong for him, turned around and went back home. Then they took what Micah had made and his priest and went on to Laish against a people at peace and secure. They attacked them with the sword and burned down their city. There was no one to rescue them because they lived a long way from Sidon and had no relationship with anyone else. The city was in a valley near Beth Rehob. The Danites rebuilt the city and settled there. They named it Dan after their ancestor Dan, who was born to Israel, though the city used to be called Laish. There the Danites set up for themselves the idol, and Jonathan, son of Gershom, the son of Moses, and his sons were priests for the tribe of Dan until the time of the captivity of the land. They continued to use the idol Micah had made all the time the house of God was in Shiloh. I want to begin our consideration of this passage with a point about timing, specifically our expectation for the timing of God's justice. The Danites, as we saw last week in a little bit more detail, the Danites had rebelled against God and instituted idolatry, and they were just on their way to Laish, but they really were purposed to do what they did in Laish, which is why when the five Danites or the spies are speaking, they're like, "Now you know what to do." They had already purposed what they were going to do. They were going to steal Micah's idols, and then they are doing this. They're setting up this idolatry, even though the house of God, the tabernacle, was in Shiloh. But what is quite remarkable is that their idolatry, overseen by the family line of Jonathan the Levite, Jonathan the priest, that idolatry persisted for about 400 years until the Assyrian captivity of the land. When it says there that they continued this way until the captivity, there that is referring to the Assyrian captivity that took place, and that was about 400 years later. That's multiple generations, possibly as many as 10 generations of communal idolatry. And there doesn't seem to be any direct judgment of God on the Danites during that time. 400 years, they're just going on. Our short-term perspectives of life make us think that God operates in our measure of time. So we expect God to judge the ungodly, you know, right away, judge them, Lord, or at least within one or two generations of rebellion or disobedience. Look at this, God. You got to move, God. You got to do this. But when the ungodly, immoral, and wicked seem to prosper for multiple generations, when there doesn't seem to be any significant consequence for their sin, we either get upset with God or we decide that a little sin on our part, some respectable sins, they don't matter because God is not doing anything anyway about all the big sins. So, you know, it's okay. I'll just do what I want. I'll just do what is right in my eyes because look at them. Nothing's happening to them. We forget that God is outside of time. 1,000 years are as a day to the Lord. And because he's not bound by time, his love and compassion are unrestrained. And if that is important for us to understand, because he delays judgment. He delays judgment because of his love and mercy for all humanity. He gives us more time to repent because he wants all humanity to be saved and to know the truth. Time, in the way that we would see it, and the judgment that we'd require and demand and, you know, expect, God delays that because he's outside of time. He's not constrained. When we see 400 years of the relative prosperity of the wicked, we think God has turned a blind eye to their sin. But here's what Romans chapter 2, verses 3 through 11, here's what this passage says in the New Revised Standard Version. Do you imagine, whoever you are, that when you judge those who do such things and yet do them yourself, you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you despise the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience? Do you not realize that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? But by your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. For he will repay according to each one's deeds. To those who by patiently doing good, seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. While for those who are self-seeking and who obey not the truth but wickedness, there will be wrath and fury. There will be anguish and distress for everyone who does evil, the Jew first and also the Greek. But glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first and also the Greek. For God shows no partiality. There is a righteous judgment coming for our sinful rebellion against God. There is a final judgment coming for all our unrepentant actions. There is an eternal consequence. And what we see here in this passage in Judges, there is also a temporal consequence. When the Danites stole Micah's idols, Micah pursued them to try and recover the idols. The Danites said to Micah, "What's the matter with you that you have called out your men to fight?" Pretty arrogant, right? They just stole all this stuff from him, and they say, "What's the matter with you that you're coming after us?" Notice Micah's response in verse 24. "You took the gods I made and my priest and went away. What else do I have?" How can you ask, "What's the matter with you?" What else do I have? Now that you've taken everything that I acquired, even if it was by immoral means, now that you have demolished all that I set up, even if it was in blatant disobedience of the Lord's commands, now that you have lured away my priest through whom I was obligating God to prosper me, now that you've taken away everything that I set up to provide meaning and direction for my life, what else do I have? Self-made religion will ultimately set us adrift. As Tim Keller points out in his commentary of verse 24, in the end, self-made religion will disappoint. It will leave us unsatisfied and untethered. Whatever we make into our God, whatever we worship, money, power, relationships, or even a reduced man-made version of the biblical God, none of those will deliver. The person who makes their career their God will eventually find their route to blessing blocked by someone who is too strong, too able, too well-connected, too lucky for them. The person who makes their wealth their God will have their wealth stolen. The person who makes other people their God will find that those people are lured away by whatever or whoever is more appealing. The person who makes themselves their God will find time an enemy too strong for them to hang on to their strength. Ultimately, even if our idols provide some blessing in this life, death removes all the false gods we look to for blessing. All of us worship. All of us devote our lives to someone or something. That's happening in every person's life in varying degrees. The only question is, who or what do we look to for ultimate meaning, purpose, and blessing? What is it, if it were taken away from us, we would say, you took my God. What else do I have? Think about it. What would be the one thing, two things, 10 things in your life that if that was taken away, you would say, what else do I have? When Micah asked the question, what else do I have? It was essentially a rhetorical question. He wasn't asking them for a response. He wasn't saying, well, you took all these things, what else do I have? And then they said, oh, well, you have this, you know. We left the other idol. It was a rhetorical question because it was a statement of despair. It was expressing hopelessness that all was lost. What else do I have? You've taken everything. But there is an alternative. Even if we lose everything and everyone in this world, when we ask the question, what else do I have? It need not be a statement of despair if and only if we have something not of this world, something permanent, something eternal to hold on to. When we ask of ourselves and others, what else do we have? It can be a sincere question to take stock of our situation and discover the best answer to that question. See, again, in Keller's words, there's only one God who will never be taken away from us. He's the one of whom we can say, along with Peter, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. When we find Jesus, we find blessing. But we only truly experience his blessing when we say to him, Jesus, without you, what else do I have? You are my everything. We have to realize that there is nowhere else to go in life and that there is no need to go elsewhere in life. If we know Jesus is ultimately all we have, we discover that he is eternally all we need. Oh, that has to be the cry of our heart, that we wouldn't understand this. We have added Jesus to everything else. And so when we suffer loss of some kind, suffer loss of material things, of people, of whatever, we say, whoa, what else do I have? But if Jesus is our all in all, if Jesus is the sum total of our lives, no matter what may happen to us in this earth, we will say, what else do I have? Oh, I have everything. I have Jesus. And so we must respond and apply the word of God we have heard by belonging to the Good Shepherd, by worshiping Jesus, only Jesus. I mentioned last week that Jonathan the Levite, the priest, was a wayward priest who catered to the wayward Danites, who became a hireling, who was a hireling when the Danites encountered him, and not a true shepherd. He said, Micah has hired me. He's paid me this much. He's done these things. I'm his priest. Micah said of him, he's my priest. We saw all of that, but today's passage makes it very clear where Jonathan's heart was. It wasn't with worshiping God. It wasn't even being loyal to Micah. When the Danites offered him more than he was receiving from Micah, Jonathan readily abandoned Micah and aligned himself with the wayward Danites. In John chapter 10, after the Pharisees rebuked Jesus for healing a blind man on the Sabbath, and then they grew indignant when Jesus pointed out their spiritual blindness, here's what Jesus had to say. John chapter 10, verses 1 through 18. Very truly, I tell you, Pharisees, anyone who does not enter the sheep pen by the gate, but climbs in by some other way, is a thief and a robber. The one who enters by the gate is the shepherd of the sheep. The gatekeeper opens the gate for him, and the sheep listen to his voice. He calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he has brought out all his own, he goes on ahead of them, and his sheep follow him because they know his voice. But they will never follow a stranger. In fact, they will run away from him because they do not recognize a stranger's voice. Jesus used this figure of speech, but the Pharisees did not understand what he was telling them. Therefore, Jesus said again, very truly I tell you, I am the gate for the sheep. All who have come before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep have not listened to them. I am the gate. Whoever enters through me will be saved. They will come in and go out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I have come that they may have life and have it to the full. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. The hired hand is not the shepherd and does not own the sheep. So when he sees the wolf coming, he abandons the sheep and runs away. Then the wolf attacks the flock and scatters it. The man runs away because he is a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep, and my sheep know me, just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. I have other sheep that are not of this sheep pen. I must bring them also. They too will listen to my voice, and there shall be one flock and one shepherd. The reason my Father loves me is that I lay down my life only to take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down and authority to take it up again. This command I received from my Father. I encourage you every time you there's this whole thing about words in red or red letters, reading the red letters in the Bible. It may not be as common now when you're looking at things online, but that was where in the printed form you would see the words of Jesus. I encourage you, read through these scriptures, read through these passages where Jesus makes it very clear who he is, why he came into the earth, what he accomplished, and what he is doing so that he will bring us to himself at the close of time. In that final judgment, the reason that we can stand before the King of Kings, the reason that we can stand before the judgment throne, the reason that we can stand before the mercy seat is not because of our good works. It's not because we can say, look, I did this and I did that. It's because of Jesus. And that's what he describes. He says, oh, my sheep, they know my voice, they follow me, and they know that they belong to me. See, when we started studying the book of Judges, we started studying the book of Judges to learn how we could be delivered from the repeating cycles of sin and the downward spiral of sin. That's what the book of Judges is all about. These repeating cycles of sin, one after the other. And then because each cycle of sin keeps moving this whole nation of Israel down and down and down, further and further away from God, we have this downward spiral of sin. And the danger we face and the warning we must heed is that each one of us and every society, every culture faces the same danger. And in these days, we would say even more so, a more acute danger of continuing with these cycles of sin and having this downward spiral of sin. So we looked at all of that. But now as we get closer to the end of the book of Judges, it is very clear that there is only one possible deliverance from the downward spiral of sin. The rebellious, idolatrous people make it clear that we cannot break out of the cycle of sin on our own. We need a deliverer. Every single time that the people cried out, when they recognized that they were in the depth, the absolute rock bottom of where their sin had brought them, they cried out for a deliverer. And not just, and then the Lord would bring about all of the judges that we read about and so on. But as you read through this and we understand that we need a deliverer, it's also very clear that it can't be just any deliverer. The apostate priests make it clear that we need a perfect high priest who can offer a perfect sacrifice. The selfish leaders, of all of these leaders that we have read about and see, and not just in the book of Judges really, but anytime, the selfish leaders make it clear that we need a servant leader who willingly lays down his life. The fearful leaders, those who were not willing to step into what the Lord was even calling or appointing them to, the fearful leaders make it clear we need a bold and courageous leader who is not afraid to confront anything. The leaders who were driven by their lusts and their passions and their desires make it clear that we need a self-disciplined and a self-controlled leader who is tempted in every way but does not sin. The leaders who started strong but left an ungodly legacy make it clear that we need a leader who remains faithful to the very end and fulfills the entire will of God. All the imperfect deliverers in the book of Judges make it clear that we need a perfect deliverer. And his name is Jesus. Oh. You know, when all that would be taken away from you, all that you would lose, all that you think you stand to lose, relationships and material things and everything else and jobs and, you know, homes and every single thing that you think you stand at risk of losing. And you say, oh, I don't want to lose that. Or if you lost that, you would say, oh, what do I have? What can I hold on to? What can I keep? What can I control? What will be good that I can have in my hand? You know, Paul says, we don't even just have all of those things. He, Paul, the apostle, says, I despaired of life itself. Not just all the things that I had in my life, but I despaired of my life itself. And that may be your situation. That may be your reality right now. Maybe that's the season that you're going through. You don't know how you can move forward because everything seems to have been lost. Or maybe you're going through a time when you have, as we read, or you're experiencing the abundant life that the Lord has promised in all sorts of different ways, not just in the presence of the Lord, but in all sorts of material ways too. And you say, oh, God is good. But if every one of those things was lost, if every one of those things was taken away, if you're on your deathbed, how will you answer this question? What else do I have? What else do I have? And if you're not able to answer that question by saying, I have Jesus. Oh, and that is sufficient. That is enough. I have Jesus. What else do I need? I have Jesus. What else could I have? I have Jesus. What else should I have? I have Jesus. What else must I have? Thank God Almighty. Oh, thank God Almighty. I have Jesus. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. In just a few minutes, we're going to spend some time just to worship the Lord and to meditate on Him. I'm going to pray to close what I'm speaking, but we're not done. Heavenly Father, we thank You. We praise You. That, Lord, when Micah asked that question, it brings to us, Lord, it confronts us to ask the same question. But, Lord, we don't want to have the same response or answer. We don't want to say, oh, You've taken everything from me. You've taken my gods. You've taken my priest. You've taken everything. What else do I have? We want to say, even if You take everything from me, I have Jesus. So, Lord, we come to You. We ask You, Lord, make this statement true in our lives today. Let us not leave from here without being certain that we have Jesus, that we know Jesus, that we worship Jesus, Him alone, Him crucified, Him risen, Him living in me. Jesus, make it so. Father, as we spend some time to worship and to, Lord, to fix our eyes upon You, come, Lord Jesus, come, Holy Spirit. Do Your work in us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.